He really is cutting my time. All right. Well, good morning. And let's pray for this talk, and then we'll get underway. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn today. We pray that you would bless us as we consider your word. We pray that you would help us to be men of character, for we know that it is your grace that produces these things in our lives. It's not produced by our own willpower and determination, but ultimately by you, your Spirit, your word, working in and through us, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would do that this morning as we learn. Amen.
Amen.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. Since the character evaluation forms that you filled out were based on the 1 Timothy requirements, I thought this morning in our time together we would look at the requirements in Titus. For those who desire to serve as elders in the church, I'll make passing reference to the requirements in Timothy for deacons as well. If you are, any of you are interested in more navel-gazing and learning how wretched you really are, and you would like our list of questions based on the deacon qualifications, I can hand that on to you as well, if you're particularly morbid. But turn to Titus chapter 1. We are going to be reading verses 5 through 9. This is Paul's admonitions to Titus, who had been left on the island of Crete to set things in order. So in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." All right, thus far the reading of God's word. Last time we were together, we looked at three things. One, we looked at the need for leaders in the church. Secondly, we looked at the need for leaders of character. And then we looked at the need for gospel-centered leaders of character. Titus, the book of Titus here, and Paul's words to Titus focus on the second of these points, the need for leaders of character, and Paul specifies what kind of character is required for officers in the church. I don't like this little thing. It's getting in my way. It's disturbing me. I can't see you. Ah, there. Okay. Okay. The overriding directive. Look at verse 6 with me, and then at verse 7. You'll notice that there's a directive that Paul gives that he repeats, where he says at the beginning of verse 6, if a man is blameless, and then in verse 7, the beginning of it, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. The overriding directive for officers in the congregation is that they lead blameless lives, that they be blameless men. This term serves to summarize the various directives that are given by Paul. So what does it mean to be blameless? Well, Webster defines it as to be without blame, not open to censure or to accusation. As we come to this list, okay, so here we have the overriding directive. We're to be blameless. As we come to this list of various things that Paul gives to flesh out what it means to be blameless, it's important when we come to it, and it's important also as you think about the character evaluation forms that you went through, that we view this list as a list of character observations and not as a simple checklist. This list is given as representative of a certain type of man. It's not given as a wooden checklist. This is, of course, confirmed if we go to 1 Timothy and the list of qualifications there. If you remember going through that, you'll notice the qualifications are somewhat different. What that indicates for us is that Paul, in giving these qualifications, is looking for a certain kind of man. He's not looking for a checklist person. So there are two errors that we can commit anytime we come to these passages that give us character qualifications. The one error that we can commit is the error of totally ignoring the qualifications. Either saying, those aren't relevant anymore, that was Paul's time, but nowadays those aren't relevant. Or by making our definition of them so stretchy that the words have no meaning. So that's one error. One error is ignoring the qualifications. But a second error that we can commit is to misconstrue these qualifications according to some sort of wooden literalness and incorporating our own ideas of what these terms should mean, rather than picking the idea out of the text. So rather than doing exegesis, we do eisegesis. So let's consider these two errors before we actually get into the specifics that Paul lays down here. Consider the first error of ignoring the qualifications or making them so stretchy that they mean nothing, that they have no bite to them. First, ignoring these qualifications. Now, in general, in our little circle, this is not a temptation that we are faced with. Okay, we know we need to follow the Word of God. We know this is the Word of God. We've got to deal with it. But I'm not going to spend time there, okay, because it's not our sin. But we do come up with other ways as evangelicals to avoid the force of Paul's teaching. And one of the ways we do this is by making these requirements so stretchy that the standards mean nothing. And the typical way in which we do this is by appealing to subjective experience or feelings. I won't tell you how many times I heard in my tenure at Whitworth the phrase, "I just feel called to the ministry," by people who, quite obviously, given their character, were not called to the ministry. Notice, what is that noise? Is that your boiler or something?
Yep.
Nice. Please apply the sermon to... You'll notice that in Paul's list of qualifications, how many of them give reference to subjective feelings? Zero in this passage. Okay? Zero. No amount of subjective feeling of being called to ministry makes one qualified for ministry. No amount of quote-unquote calling justifies service as a leader in the church. Paul gives objective qualifications here. He gives actual character lists. These are the types of things to be looking for. Now, certainly an inner sense of calling is necessary. And in the passage in 1 Timothy, Paul does talk about if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a noble thing that he desires to do. So I'm not saying that a subjective desire to serve in the congregation is totally irrelevant. It is a necessary component. But it's not the list of what constitutes whether you're qualified to serve in that position that you may want to serve in. I remember more than one conversation that Paige and I had with various young women at Whitworth who felt called to the ministry. And we would say, well, you know, Paul says that he wants a blameless man, the husband of one wife. He doesn't lay out here that in his objective qualifications that you could serve in that function. And they would say, well, but I just feel called to the ministry. The Spirit has called me. Which, of course, as good evangelicals, we should know, God will not call us to something He's revealed He's not going to call us to. That is one way in which we can ignore the force of what Paul is saying here, is by saying, well, I feel called to ministry, therefore I must be qualified. No. Okay, the qualifications that Paul gives here are objective qualifications. All right. But there's a second danger that we can face, and that's the failure of... Any questions? I feel really odd. You know, this feels more like sermon material, but this is actually supposed to be more interactive, but I don't feel that way because you're out in your pews. But any questions on that particular issue? Okay, good. Second, the second danger that we can face is failing to read these requirements in light of the entire biblical context, and so excluding qualified men from office by our wooden literalness or by our legalistic addition of requirements that the Word of God does not demand. You'll notice here that the Word of God does not demand for those who would serve as officers in the congregation, does not demand a seminary education. It does not require an advanced degree in theology for those who would serve as elders in the congregation of God. Okay. Now, that advanced degrees in theology are good things. Okay, I've got one. But in terms of understanding what is required, what kind of man are we looking for, you could have the right kind of man who didn't have an advanced degree in theology. It is possible. Paul does not lay that down as a requirement, as part of the essay, the essential element of what it takes to be a leader in the church. Many years ago, and some of you no doubt have heard this story before, and so I apologize if you have. I don't really apologize, but many years ago, Croesus was the king of Lydia. And Croesus was, his empire of Lydia was bumping up against the empire of Persia. And so Croesus was getting a little concerned, and he decided maybe it would be advantageous if I went to war against Persia before they come and wipe me out. But like a good Greek, he wanted to consult the gods before he made any decision. And so he went to the oracle, the priestess at Delphi in mainland Greece, and he asked, you know, should I attack Persia? He threw all these big gifts there and gave donations to the temple. And the message came back, if you attack Persia, a great kingdom will be destroyed. And Croesus was, of course, very heartened by this answer. He declared war on Persia, went out, marched against them, and as the conflict ensued, he was whooped and defeated and destroyed. But at the end, Cyrus actually gave him his life, and so Croesus asked, can I have one favor? Can I send to the Oracle of Delphi and ask them why they lied to me and deceived me? And Cyrus said, oh, sure, you can do that. And so Croesus sent a messenger to the oracle at Delphi, and the messenger came back and delivered to Croesus the answer that, well, I told you that a great kingdom would be destroyed, but I didn't tell you which one. And Croesus' kingdom was destroyed. The oracle was fulfilled. Well, we can sometimes approach the Word of God in the same way. where we have an assumption of what we know the Word of God must mean, and so we read that assumption into the text rather than reading out of the text what is really there. If we take these passages in Titus and in Timothy outside of their broader biblical context, we run the risk of misconstruing them and excluding from the eldership those who are of the correct character, the type of man that we're looking for. Consider, for instance, the standard that we've already set out as the overarching standard, that a man must be blameless, okay, that a bishop must be blameless. Well, this begs the question, by what standard? Let me ask a related question. Was Jesus blameless? Well, it depends on whom you ask, right? Because the Pharisees didn't think Jesus was blameless. They felt that Jesus was thoroughly full of blame. Jesus was not a blameless man in the eyes of the Pharisees. So notice then that simply because someone is blamed does not prove that they lack blamelessness. Simply because someone is blamed does not prove that they lack blamelessness. There's lots of double negatives in there, but hopefully you got the point. Neither, okay, now catch this too, okay, in response, going back to our earlier error, neither is it proof if the man is not blamed by anyone. Okay. Woe to you, Jesus says, if all men speak well of you. He may be part of a church that sets no standards. Sure, he's had six wives. That's okay. What of it? Sure, his kids are all scoundrels. But so what? Okay. The standard, when we come to these various character qualifications, in other words, must be the Word of God in its entirety. That is our standard by which we define these terms. What type of men are counted to be qualified to serve as officers in the church? The basic message of these two errors, then, that we could commit is that we must cling tenaciously to the Word of God and to the Word of God in its entirety. We must beware of importing into the texts our own cultural assumptions of what would make a good leader. This happens when we import ideas of what makes a good business leader into, that guy would obviously be a great leader in the church. Maybe, but maybe not. These are the character qualifications we're given. All right, any questions on these two errors that we can commit before we look at some of the specific character qualifications that Paul gives? All right, good. After addressing the stability of the family, you'll notice that this is the first thing that Paul does out of the chute in verse 6. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, we're going to come back to that the next time because it's so critical. I wanted to give it its own attention. So we're going to look at some of the other things first. We're going to come back to the family qualifications later. And the reason I'm doing that is because they're so critically important. So let's look at some of the other things. After addressing that family qualifications, he says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, etc." You'll notice here that Paul has a balance of things to avoid and things to implement. There are vices to avoid and there are virtues to embrace. We could go into each of these in great detail, but at this point I simply want you to get the big picture of what kind of man do the Scriptures envision serving as an officer in the church. During the Middle Ages, Gregory the Great developed his list of the seven deadly sins, which you may have heard of: pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. Okay. And these were set off by seven virtues. But long before Gregory's list, Paul himself made a list of things that officers in the church were not to be characterized by. And the other reason, by the way, before I get into these specific, that I'm not going into these in detail, is that the character evaluation sheets that you filled out, the purpose of those was to go into these specific areas in more detail and probing some of the applications of them. So let's look at these vices first that we are to avoid, and hit some high points as we look at them. Notice first he says that in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. This is the first vice that a servant, an officer in the church is to fulfill. He's not to be self-willed. He's not to be one who demands his own way and who pouts, complains, rages, whatever, when his own way does not get fulfilled. This is where there's a chief difference between what may make a great business CEO and what makes a great leader in the church. A CEO sometimes achieves greatness through being a man who pushes other people out of the way, and he sees the goal at the end. Paul says that a bishop, an elder, is not to be like that. He's not to be one who demands his own way, who says it's my way or no way. He is instead to be a servant of the servants of God, as Gregory the Great instructed us. He is to be giving himself for the congregation. He's not to be constantly demanding, it's got to be this way. Why? Because I say so. That's not the kind of man you want in the eldership. In addition, it's not the kind of man you want in the home. Secondly, he's not to be quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. Working on an elder board requires a great deal of patience. Working in the diaconate requires a great deal of patience. Dealing with folks in the congregation requires a great deal of patience, particularly when you're dealing with people who are sinning and being knuckleheads. It requires a lot of patience. And so Paul says, look, an officer in the church cannot be quick-tempered. And nowhere is there a more excellent school to eradicate or to exacerbate your temper than your home. Okay. Analyzing how do I deal with my children? How do I deal with my wife? And you, as a young man, since you aren't married but you do have parents, how am I dealing with my parents? Am I quick-tempered? Paul's character observations here are not things that are out of the reach of all of God's people. Paul, in laying down these vices that we're to avoid, that officers in the church are to avoid, he's not, I hope you'll see, and I'm going to push this again and again, he's not, in looking for an elder or a deacon in the church, he's not looking for a different kind of human being. He's not looking for this, you know, person who descended from heaven. And thank God. He's looking for a man who's supposed to be an example of what every man in the congregation's to be like. He's simply looking for one to lead the way, to be an example. So these character qualifications, it's not as though if you're not an officer in the church, you can be quick-tempered and you can be self-willed. Okay? These character qualifications are qualifications that all of us are to be cultivating. Old, young, skinny, fat, tall, short, etc. Okay. Thirdly, so not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Thirdly, not given to wine. Now, clearly, Paul is not prohibiting the consumption of wine. That would contradict other portions of Scripture, as well as it would prevent us from partaking of the Lord's Supper, okay, which would be a problem. Lack of self-control in that consumption is the issue. Drunkenness is the issue. And let me, speak a word to you young men who are particularly prone to make stupid decisions in this regard, that Paul is very clear that we are not to be drunk with wine. Drunkenness is a sin. It's not something to play around with. It's not part of our liberty as the people of God. Drunkenness is not acceptable. Now, consuming alcoholic beverages with an attitude of feasting and rejoicing before the Lord and enjoying the presence and company of God's people is a great thing. But drunkenness is not. All right. Fourth, we are not, this man is not to be violent. Another word that's sometimes used here in some translations is pugnacious. This is contrasted in 1 Timothy, as you went through your evaluation forms. It's contrasted with gentleness or peaceableness. In 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul tells us that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, able to correct those who are in opposition, so that God can give them repentance. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3 says that keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. It doesn't take a great genius to get into a fight. One who wants to serve as an officer in the church to be a fine, upstanding Christian man must not be violent. Okay, Jesus came to establish peace. Fifth, he must not be, this rounds out the list of vices here, he must not be greedy for money. There are always opportunities in serving as the leader of a church to get access to people's funds, either by manipulating them or by simply dipping into the treasury or some other way of getting at that money. And so Paul says, look, you need to make sure that he is not greedy for money. This dovetails very well with what Paul says elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He urges us, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some through it have wandered from the faith. Money is not the problem. Okay? Money is not the problem. It is something that can be used to glorify the Lord and to buy great buildings. Okay, it's a great thing. The love of money, the desire to be rich, is a problem. And particularly, it's a problem for those who serve as officers in the congregation. It cannot characterize them. Okay, you need to avoid that type of person. It's interesting in this regard, by the way, to contrast the behavior of the Pharisees, who are frequently described by their love for money. And false teachers, look here in Titus at chapter 1, look down at verse 11, look at verse 10. He says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Why? For the sake of dishonest gain. We all know the large number of charlatans, the United States seems to be full of them, who are out there just to get a buck, and because they are persuasive and eloquent and they're put in a position of leadership, they use that to their own advantage. You don't want that kind of person serving as an officer in the congregation. All right. Any questions on these various vices? I trust that in going through your evaluation forms and getting some of the questions, the pokey questions on these particular prohibitions, that that was helpful. But any questions? All right. Good. Moving on then to what is required. Avoiding sins is not enough. There are some who are very good at avoiding things, but who put nothing back in its place. They shrivel up and they become cranky and grumpy and don't do that, you know, just they sit in their little corner. Paul rejects any notion of spirituality like that. Spirituality, don't get Paul wrong, spirituality avoids certain things. He's very clear. Godliness avoids certain things. Okay, it puts off certain things. But it also embraces other things with joy and with enthusiasm. And this is a constant danger, okay, for you fathers out there in raising your children, is taking away from them without supplying something else. Something much more beautiful, lasting, and substantive. Endeavoring to communicate to our children, why would you want mud pie when you can have steak? Okay, why fiddle around with that stuff? So we're very good at saying no, 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 no. But how good are we at saying, here's the pattern, this is what we want? That's what Paul does for us here. We don't want this, but we do want this. And notice here, it's very interesting, the words that Paul uses. You'll notice in verse 8 where he begins giving these, he says, but hospitable, and then the NASB says, but hospitable, kind, sober, etc. The New King James in the second one gets a little closer. It uses hospitable there at the beginning, but hospitable, a lover of what is good. And what's interesting here in the term hospitable is that literally he is to be a lover of strangers. He's to be a lover of strangers. He's to be a lover of what is good. In other words, he's not only avoiding these things, but he's passionate about these things. He loves it. This is what he wants. He loves showing hospitality to strangers. He loves embracing what is good and what comes from the hand of God. Not only avoiding the bad, but embracing the good. Notice, by the way, as we go through these various character qualifications, that many of them are simply the complements of the vices that he's forbidden. So he tells us we're to be hospitable, we're to be lovers of what is good, we're to be sober-minded, we're to be just, holy, self-controlled. These requirements that we be just, that we be holy, that we be self-controlled are the opposite of being a drunkard. They're the opposite of being given to wine. They're the opposite of being violent. You're not violent, but you're self-controlled. You're not quick-tempered, but you're just. You're not greedy. Okay, you're not greedy, but instead you're holy. So Paul is simply giving us a balance. We don't want that, but this is what we want. The word here that's translated in the New King James, sober-minded, is the word sophronos, which comes up throughout the letter of Titus. Basically, the idea behind this word is living in accordance with the way God has made the world. Okay? Living in accordance with the way God has made the world. Being prudent, knowing what things should happen at what times. Having a sense of prudence, perspective, being sober-minded. So it's not sober as opposed to being a drunkard. Okay, that's why I'm emphasizing this. And that's why, you know, when it says sober-minded, that's a better sense. Sophronos means living in accordance with the way God created the world. Then you'll notice in verse 9, in addition to these various character qualifications, in verse 9, he lays out for bishops and elders that they be those who hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. A couple things to say here. One is that notice the requirement of the elder or the officer is not that he be innovative. He doesn't have to be a theological giant, but he needs to be passionate about the truth that has been handed down. Okay? He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Okay. Now, the purpose of that in the case of the elder, one who serves in that function, is so that he be able to instruct in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This is related to the main distinguishing point between elders and deacons that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy, that an elder needs to be apt to teach, able to teach. Whereas the diaconal role is, okay, otherwise the character qualifications are nearly the same. You're looking for the same basic type of man. But for the elder, you're looking in addition that he be able to instruct the people of God, to refute those who contradict, that he be able to teach. The diaconal role is primarily one of service to the body, administrative, organizational. The elder or bishop needs to be able to teach and instruct and refute those who contradict. And this is one of the main distinguishing points there between those two offices. Okay, any questions before I make a couple closing observations? All right, good. The application here that I have, the first point is that blamelessness is a category. We must learn to distinguish between blamelessness and sinlessness. Scripture makes a distinction between blamelessness and sinlessness. And we often use the impossibility of being sinless as an excuse for not being blameless. But Paul gives no such leeway here. Simply because you cannot be sinless, which let me assure you, if you don't know that, you're probably not qualified to serve as an officer in the congregation. Simply because you cannot be sinless does not mean that you cannot be blameless by the power of God. Blamelessness is a category. Consider Zechariah and Elizabeth at the opening of the Gospel of Luke, that Luke describes them as blameless. They were not open to censure from the Word of God. That when they did sin, they confessed it and they asked forgiveness. So sinlessness and blamelessness are very different. And this comes back to our opening comments about the two errors that we can commit of ignoring the qualifications or misconstruing them. It's this second danger that we face. We sometimes imagine that what God wants of officers in the church is sinlessness. But that's not what he wants. He wants men who have a blameless reputation, okay, who are blameless. Notice that this, we looked at this last time, but down in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that this is the very thing that the grace of God has come to enable us to be. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, avoiding the vices that Paul just mentioned, as being self-willed, violent, pugnacious, etc., we should live sophronos, sober-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So the grace of God has come to instruct us to be blameless, to enable us to be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, to be like Mary, to be like Moses. That's why the Word of God has come. Secondly, okay, the second point here is, are you qualified? Notice once again, just coming back to the point that I made earlier, these character qualifications are not unusual. They are things expected of all of God's people. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God has come to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So again, we're not in thinking about what kind of man are we looking for as an officer in the congregation. You're not looking for a different kind of man. We're not looking for a different kind of man. Don't imagine, this is the error that Rome fell into, and the reason they started requiring celibacy. You know, marriage is okay for the hoi polloi, okay, for all you normal people out there. But for those who want to serve as leaders, we need a different kind of person. That's not what Paul lays down here. We don't need a different kind of person. We need a person who's an example of what all of God's people are to be like. What all of God's people are to be like. He's not on a different plane from the rest of the congregation. So, the question then is, are you qualified? As you went through your character evaluation, where were the deficiencies and how can you go about addressing those issues in your life so that it can be said of you that you are blameless, that you are living up to these various character qualifications? And again, as Yost already said, if you want help wondering how do I deal with this particular issue in my life or you need accountability, come talk to one of us. We're happy to give direction and encouragement and counsel as we're able. So in conclusion, last week we saw the need for gospel-centered leaders of character. Today, in looking at Titus, we saw the character that is needed for these gospel-centered leaders. That the Word of God in its entirety must be our standard, not cultural expectations of greater or lesser importance. That the standard is blamelessness, not sinlessness. That blamelessness involves avoiding certain sins and embracing certain other patterns of behavior, certain virtues. And that this blamelessness is not of a different quality for leaders than for the congregation in general. And finally, it's always appropriate to emphasize, as Paul emphasizes in verse 11, that this blamelessness is produced by the grace of God. And so let us pray and ask Him to give that to us as men. Our Father, we thank You for this time to look at Your Word. We pray that You would create these things within us. We know that Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, appeared for this very purpose, that He might rescue us from ungodliness and worldly desires, that He might teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would do it in our lives, that You would grant us the strength of character to pursue Your ways, to delight in Your paths, to not use anything as an excuse to not serve You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Just hit stop.